The other day, as I was sitting at the futsal academy with my son James, or watching my son James practice, there was a 10-year-old boy sitting next to me, and his sister came up. She was about 5, and she had just bought a set of Reese's Pieces. And he said, "May I have some of your Reese's Pieces?" And she said, "No." And he said, "What would Jesus say?" And she was taken aback, and she said, "Well, I don't know. I don't want to give you any of my Reese's Pieces." And then he said it again with this great solemnity that only a 10-year-old boy can do, and that was, "What would Jesus say?" And the little girl was, you could see all of the turmoil in her face as she was trying to think through this. And so I decided to help out. I'm a pastor. I'm allowed to do this. And so I leaned forward, and I said to her, "Jesus would say, maybe." And she looked really confused. The boy looked shocked. Now, their mother was sitting there next to us, and the little girl turned to her mother, and the mother looked up incredibly confused, and she said, "What did you say?" And I said, "I think Jesus would say, maybe. I think that Jesus would ask what his motive was for asking for the Reese's Pieces." And the mom looked at me for a second, and she said, "I think you're right." And she turned to the little girl, and she said, "Ask him what his motive is." And the little boy was sitting there, and the little girl says, "Well, what's your motive?" And the little boy said, "My health." Well, the mom about lost it at this point, and suggested that it was not possible for anyone to want Reese's Pieces for their health. I tend to agree. Now, what does this illustrate for us? Why have I brought this up? Well, the young man was being religiously shrewd. You see, he knew that his little sister wanted to be a servant of Jesus Christ. He knew that this was a part of his family's life. And so when he wanted something, I think with a sinful motive, he asked his sister, "What would Jesus say?" As if Jesus was there demanding Reese's Pieces cups for him. And that is a form of shrewdness. It is not the form of shrewdness that our Lord Jesus Christ recommends. It's similar in form, but not the same one. And that's what our sermon is about this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of our pew Bibles, or one of our chair Bibles, I should say. It's on page 875. If you don't have your own Bible, come and talk to me after the church service. I'd be delighted to give you one. So let's look at Luke chapter 16. Jesus also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, I hope it's very clear that the dishonest manager or steward was sinning in much the same way as the elder brother who was sitting next to me at my son's indoor soccer practice the other day. But while I was reading this text, don't you feel just sort of that kind of tension, that awkwardness that Jesus really ought to have bawled out the dishonest manager? He really should have done something a little bit differently. And so we have a difficult text before us this morning. It's a pointed text, but it's a text that we're going to have to handle with some care. And what Jesus does, instead of bawling out the dishonest manager, is that in verse 8, he tells us that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And there's a sense in which we can all see how that young boy was really after the candy, and he almost got it on sinful grounds. There's a cleverness there. What Jesus goes on to tell us after verse 8 and what the rest of the context tells us, that the application of the master commending the shrewdness of the unrighteous steward is to the foolishness of the sons of light or the children of light. In other words, there's a critique here of the believing community, that there's a propensity towards a foolishness, a dullness that Jesus wants us to consider. And as we go down, there's further application in verse 9 that Christian should make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. So there's something going on in this passage. There's a tension and there's a difficulty. Now, something else that we need to add is that most English translations are being a little bit coy here, because the word translated as master in verses 3, 8, and 13 can also be translated as Lord. In other words, as in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what then this requires is that the most reasonable interpretation of this parable is that the Christian's Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, is the rich man in the servant in the parable, and that he wants his church to learn a practical lesson from the dishonest, or better, unrighteous manager and his shrewdness. And so to better understand our text this morning, we're going to have the following outline. Please one master, pursue true wealth, and use some common sense. Please one master, pursue true wealth, and use some common sense. Now look with me again to verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, when we read through our parable, what becomes very clear is that there are actually two masters functioning in the parable. The rich man is technically the steward or the manager's master, but there is a second and assumed master who is hidden. There's this implied second master. Look with me to verses 3 and 4, and I want you to follow the pronouns with me. If you have a pen, you might want to mark them, or you might just want to touch them with your fingers so that we can see how many of there are. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes." Did you hear the pronouns? Himself, I, my, me, I, me. The implied master, the second master in our parable, is this person named I, or himself. And this explosion of pronouns is also found in the Greek. Who does the manager turn to when he has a problem? Well, he begins to speak to himself. He prays to himself. The master whose goals he is attempting to serve is not the rich man, but rather it is this person named I. The Lord and manager loves himself. And the master that he hates, or the master that he despises, is the rich man. The manager hates the Lord of his life, but he loves this great inner deity called I. And the thing that this God I does not want is that he doesn't want to dig and he doesn't want to beg. And so what the manager does is that he reduces the amount of goods owned by the people who owe money to the rich man, so that people may receive me into their homes. Now, did you notice, by the way, that the steward or the manager is not increasing his wealth here? He's not actually adding any money to himself. It's possible, we don't know from the historical context, but it's possible that he's basically readjusting their bills by the percentage that he's supposed to get out of it. And so he might not even be doing anything illegal here, but what he's not doing for sure is that he's not increasing his wealth. The thing that he is increasing is that he is providing for his future comforts by creating positive relationships with the people around him. And so the wealth here is not merely cash. The wealth is also these relationships that he is establishing. This helps us, this analysis of the text, helps us to understand what Jesus means by the words, you cannot serve God and money, or God and wealth. Wealth here is not merely a credit card, it's not merely cash or oil or gold, but what it is rather is that it represents the future comfort of the manager within the horizons of this world. And in general, the comfort that we can get in this world is defined by how much wealth you have. What decides what kind of car you drive? Well, your wealth, how big your house is, and things of this nature. So when the manager takes steps to guarantee his comfort in the future, it's not necessarily wealth per se, but rather it's by creating these relationships which are necessary for maintaining comfort. And so the God of this manager, the great God of the manager, is his belly. It is the great I am of the unrighteous manager. His very Lord and God is what he wants now and in the future. He is his own God, and he will take steps to preserve his comfort. And so when Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other, you cannot serve God and money. He is challenging us to have one God, and that is the Lord God of the Bible. Now you see, the sinful advantage of having yourself as your master is that you're actually fairly easy to please. It's really easy to please yourself because, well, you're the one that you're pleasing. It's difficult to disappoint yourself in yourself if your standard is only yourself. Now, there may be ups and downs, but in general, the shrewd worshiper of self can enjoy a fairly comfortable and pleasurable life in this world alone. But to do this, to make yourself your own master and to make yourself your own Lord, means to a lesser or greater degree that you hate God. And worse yet, there is no promise of blessing in the next life or in eternal life. In fact, it's quite the opposite. For those who hate God, for those who refuse to serve God, there is only the promise that as wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. And so while it is completely true that if you worship yourself, it is possible to sort of dole out these little pleasures to yourself, that ability only lasts in this life. And in the life to come, there is no guarantee of pleasure. In fact, if you reject God, there is a guarantee of punishment. Now, all of us have this little false God inside of our hearts. The Bible sometimes calls it a leech that cries out, give, give. But there is never enough for the leech of our wants. You see, this image of the little wee God in ourselves, he only wants as much as he wants. But we are like the dogs described in Isaiah 56. We have a mighty appetite and they never have enough. Now, the reason the God of myself never has enough is because the true God of the universe created us to be satisfied with Him. And the difficulty is that if you are satisfied with a full belly, that sometime your belly will be empty. And the difficulty is that if you are satisfied with a full hand, that there will be times when your hand is empty and you will be dissatisfied. And that if you are satisfied, if your mind is very active, that you will grow bored. And that when you grow bored, you will no longer be satisfied. And this is why that it is possible to eat yourself to death and to drink yourself to death and even now to play video games to death. There's a young man in Great Britain last year who died of deep vein thrombosis in his legs because he hadn't moved in 19 hours in front of the video game console. He killed himself playing video games because his appetites are greater than himself. His appetites are bigger than his own good. And the reason for this is because God created us with a desire that can only be satisfied by God Himself. Listen to the words of Psalm 17, verses 14 to 15. The Lord saved me from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasures. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. You see, the thing that the psalmist was recognizing is that there are people who are satisfied with children and houses and with degrees, and this is enough for them. Their belly is full. And yet the thing that the psalmist wants is more than this. He wants God, and he wants to be in the presence of God. And what this tells us then is if we are going to do what our Lord Jesus Christ is instructing us to do today, if we're going to only have one master, the thing that satisfies us must be journeying towards God and pleasing God. This must be the thing that we desire. And so the psalmist says elsewhere, as a deer panteth for the water, so my soul panteth after thee. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You see, the journey that the psalmist is on is towards God, and not merely to have a full belly. And then what it requires for God to be your master is that you organize your entire life around pleasing Him. And friends, our God is worthy of such adoration. Our God is so great and so perfect and so beautiful that He is worthy of organizing your entire life around. Now, because each one of us is born ready to worship Himself and to worship this little God of ourselves, God the Father sent His only Son to save sinners like us. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who was God, dies for people who pretend to be God. That's the crazy part. We should have been up on the cross for pretending to be God. But true God went to the cross and died so that we might be saved. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the author of this parable, came and died for us, those who hate Him, so that we could become the people who love Him. The Son of God, who holds up the entire universe, died so that we can receive good things. And if we have any good things, it comes because of His effort on our behalf and as our friend. And because of this, He is worth absolute loyalty. And if we're going to be the people who make God our master and serve Him with all of our hearts, we must be the people who pursue after things of true value or things of true worth. So look with me to verses 9 to 12. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So if we want to be servants of God, the thing that we want to be pursuing is true wealth and not this unrighteous wealth. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible or a King James Bible, you'll notice that the word riches or wealth in true riches or true wealth is in italics. And what this informs us is that Jesus is saying that there's two kinds of mammon, or there's two kinds of wealth. There's this wealth of this world that is prone to misuse and abuse, or worldly wealth, and what we might call the wealth of this age. Worldly wealth withers like the grass in the summer sun. It's beautiful and comforting for a moment. It can buy you little pleasures right now, but it will fade like the grass in the summer heat. And when our Lord Jesus Christ holds up the denarius in Matthew 22, he's holding up a coin that has a violation of the commandment to not create an image. And there's an inscription on it, and it says, "This is the Son of God." And can you imagine how hilarious that was for Jesus? The actual Son of God is holding up this little dinky coin. The creator of the little dinky stuff in the coin is holding it up, and it says, "I'm God" on it. Isn't that hilarious? Jesus holds it up. On the back of it, by the way, it says, "I'm the high priest." So the real high priest and the real Son of God is holding up the little piece of something that he invented, that he himself created. And he says, "You can pay taxes with this." Because what he's telling us and showing us is how we use unrighteous wealth. The answer is, you use it for good stuff. You use it to serve my Father. And that's what our God wants us to do. He wants us to use worldly wealth to serve the God who created it, and the Son of God who humbled himself and probably didn't laugh too hard as he's holding up the silly coin. He wants us to use God's stuff to serve him. God wants us to use everything for him. Do you remember in that passage that Brother Jim read about David? David's giving all this stuff back to God, and what does he say? "I'm giving you your stuff back. Thanks for the use." That's how we use the worldly wealth. Well, if worldly wealth is this stuff that can be sacrificed and can be destroyed, what's the true wealth? What's the real deal? Well, the first and most important wealth is a positive relationship with God. Knowing God is the primary organizing principle of the Bible. And this is what David sings about this in Psalm 27:4. "One thing I have asked for of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So what David is saying, there's one thing that I'm after, and that is to see God, and I'm willing to use everything in the world for this purpose, to see God. And so he organizes his entire life around this one desire, which is seeing the God that he wants to please. Now, what is the manager? What's his single organizing principle? I, my, myself, my comfort, and everything he will use for this little God of I. As I was working on this sermon, I'm amazed by the fact that the true God's name in Hebrew is I Am. And what's the name of the God inside of our heart that gibbers for sin? I, me, myself. The idolatries throughout our hearts. Now, true riches, according to God, begins with offering himself to you as the most magnificent thing in the universe. And we gain that wealth by accepting God and desiring him. What this requires then is that most of the little things that human beings are so worried about are not actually our stuff anyway. The money and the kids and the jobs and the glory and the power, none of this is actually our stuff, because God is the creator of everything. Everything is God. And the problem is that we are like the manager, and we are misusing all of God's universe, and we are steadily destroying it by our presence and our sin. All of us are just like this unrighteous manager, and we are wasting God's possessions. And the thing that Jesus Christ doesn't want us to do is he doesn't want us to waste his stuff. He doesn't want us to waste our children or this church or the books or the air or our intelligence or all of these other wonderful things. He wants us to use them for God. Look with me to verse 12. And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now, what Jesus wants us to understand is that everything that we have that is good is from the Son of God, and God is not going to give us any of the permanent stuff unless we agree with Him that He's the most beautiful and wonderful thing. Now, here's the deal. God will give you gold and glory and power and children and houses and degrees, all kinds of stuff, and it's all going to burn. All of it. It's not yours. But if you want to be entrusted with the true stuff, you say, God, give me yourself. And I will use all of these wonderful things that you've given me to gain you. And then you will have something real and substantial and eternal and lasting. Now, to get there, you have to repent of your sins and trust in Christ, because we're the ones running around pretending to be God, and He's the true God who went to the cross and died for us. And so we have to repent and believe on Him. And we have to accept God's values so that God will be pleased. Now, I want you to know that God doesn't just backload it towards the future. When we repent of our sins, God gives us the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity comes and dwells in our hearts, and He gives us all of these delightful gifts like love, joy, peace, patience, contentment, and self-control. The only time that it is not an absolute delight to have the Holy Spirit in your heart is when you want to sin. And then it's miserable to have the Holy Spirit in your heart, because the Holy Spirit makes sin miserable. Praise God you hate sinning. Even as you're enjoying it, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the only time that it's not fun to have the Holy Spirit in your heart is when you want to love your sin. But oh, the joy of having the Holy Spirit in your heart, helping you to fight sin and drawing you to church and teaching you to forgive and to forget, increasing your love of God and neighbor. What a treasure, what a beautiful, real, and lasting thing God gives you when you trust in Him. But God pours out more wealth upon us. When we trust in Jesus Christ, God opens up His word to us. Listen to David. David sings, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." And it's true. When the Holy Spirit comes into your heart so that you can believe in God, God opens up the treasures of God's word, and you can swim in the vaults of thousands of gold and silver pieces, just like Scrooge in the DuckTales series. You can open up God's word and just delight in the gold and in the silver pieces. And it's wonderful, and it's light, and it's airy, but it's also deep. And so we can drink deeply of the terror of sin and lamentations and the depths of the anguish of Job, and the nightmare of the Son of God dying for our sins, and the wonder of the resurrection. God's treasure is open to us. All of life, when you become a Christian, becomes what was called a comedy in the ancient world. It ends with a wedding feast. Greek comedies ended with a wedding. And how does our Lord God end the universe? With a wedding feast for those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Because God gives good gifts. And there are also these wonderful future promises of true wealth. If you will but give up being your own master and trust Jesus Christ, God and His friends will receive you into the eternal dwelling place. The Apostle Paul says boldly about this place, "What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Do you guys read C.S. Lewis and John Bunyan? Listen, these guys' imaginations puts me completely and totally in the shade. But when C.S. Lewis talks about heaven, I want to storm heaven with everything I've got. John Bunyan is the same way. I want to charge across the river of Jordan so that I can be in the eternal city. And what God tells us in His word, that what Bunyan and Lewis imagine is nothing in comparison to what we're actually going to get. It's going to be better. Do you understand that John in Revelation is giving us a shadow of a shadow? John in Revelation is a 5-year-old describing the Rocky Mountains to a 3-year-old. It's a big rock and it's got snow on it and it's amazing. That's what we've got in Revelation, and it's the best thing we've got. And it's going to be better and more beautiful and more wonderful, and it will last forever. The Bible opens up with these words, "In the beginning." In the beginning was God, and it was good, but it was not yet mature. And then sin came, and it became a horrible place. It became hellish. And then our Lord Jesus Christ comes, and we hear words like this thundered in the end. "Behold, the dwelling of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." What is a dinner feast like where no animals have died? I don't know. What's a dinner feast like where the grapes didn't have to be crushed and there was no suffering involved? I don't know. What's heaven going to be like? Well, there's not going to be any death and suffering. It will be wonderful. There'll be food without suffering. There'll be joy without any abatement of joy. And it will go on forever and ever. True treasures. The Bible says that the storehouse of God's glory will open and pour out upon His church, and we will move from glory to glory, and we will spend all of eternity considering the sublime and infinite beauty of God. And I don't know what that's like at all, but I can tell you it's great. And that it will last forever. And that if we will just use a little bit of practical thought, we will use all of the stuff that God has given us to gain that. I feel like it's a little bit of a downer to move to this point. But if we're going to be faithful in the very little things, if we're going to be entrusted in true riches, here's the deal. We're going to have to be shrewd. We're going to have to use some common sense. We're going to have to stop being immature, dull, dimly shining children of light. And we're going to have to roll up our sleeves and use this thing called common sense. My dad used to tell me, "You know, son, if common sense was common, it wouldn't be so rare." It's completely true. If we're going to gain these things, we're going to have to be shrewd. Our Lord Jesus Christ is clearly critiquing His followers when He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd with their own generation than the sons of light." And so what Jesus is saying, look guys, you're going to have to roll up your sleeves and you're going to have to use some prudence and you're going to have to do stuff. Now obviously the stuff that we're doing is not saving ourselves, but He wants us to think. He wants us to have some common sense. Now we have some misgivings about this, don't we? This idea of shrewdness and that Jesus tells us that the church ought to be shrewd. What does this mean? Well, part of the reason that we have misgivings about this is because there's this modern ancient practice among the followers of God. There's a spiritual inference in the back of our minds that goes something like this. Unrighteous people, like this manager, use shrewdness to sin, so shrewdness must be in and of itself evil. And so if someone uses shrewdness, then that thing must be evil, and I want to avoid that. But I want you to unfold the component parts of the manager's action. The manager's action knows the character of the rich man. He knows that the rich man is going to be true to his word, and that by definition, he's going to be fired. And therefore, he's going to lose his job. The manager knows that he will find it unpleasant to either beg or dig, so he takes practical steps to ensure that in the future, people may receive him into their houses. Now, on this level, shrewdness is the understanding of the character of your superior and cohorts. It's anticipating future relationships with them based on what you know and taking active steps to maintain an advantageous relationship with them in the future. Now, the ability to do this requires imagination, intelligence, knowledge, memory, and the ability to communicate, and reason and a willingness to risk. And do you know who created all the stuff I just listed off? God did. Do you know who it is who gave you your imagination? God did. Do you know why John Bunyan used his imagination to glorify God? Because he was shrewd. And do you know why that this manager used it in a wicked way? Because he was evil, but also shrewd. John Bunyan was trying to serve his master, and the rich steward is doing the same thing. All shrewdness is an application of knowledge and reason to solving a personal problem in an advantageous way. Now, if the manager had used this to serve his Lord, there would have been no problem. If he had tried to use all of his intelligence and all of his reasoning ability and memory to assist his Lord, there had never ever gotten fired. His Lord, though, is recognizing that he's using it against him. And so he fires him. Now, when the Lord commends it, the Lord is commending it in the same way that I commend someone when they score on my son James playing soccer. Wow, James, that was brilliant. He got right by you. Good job, kid. Now, I'm not particularly pleased that he scored on James. None of us are pleased when our weak team or our great team is overcoached by a lesser team. But we commend them for their shrewdness. And that's what he's doing. He's commending the shrewdness. So let's come to common sense and salvation. Does common sense and shrewdness have anything to do with salvation? Let's think through it in the sense of shrewdness. The Lord God who created you in his image. The reason then that you can reason and imagine and communicate and anticipate and know is because God does similar things infinitely more perfectly. God has published the fact that the punishment for disobeying his law is eternal death in the fires of hell, and his standard for justice is his own perfection. What this means then is that your Lord and Master is not merely disappointed with you, but that he stands ready to send you to hell for your disobedience. I deserve hell, and so do you. Now, the problem is that we don't know necessarily when God is going to judge us, but we know that it's sometime in the future, either when we die or when the Lord Jesus comes back, and the clock is ticking. And so what should we do about it? Well, the thing that we should do is that we should trust in the character of God. You see, the wise and merciful thing is to recognize that God keeps his promises and that God is going to send us to hell. And we praise God that there was another promise, that there was not merely a promise of destruction to mankind, but that there was a promise that someone would come and that he would defeat the evil one. And so we come to God and we say, "My Lord, I've read your Bible and I see in your word that I've been wasting your possessions. I understand and I agree with you that I deserve nothing but hell for my sin, that you have published it, that it is intrinsic to nature. I agree with you 100%. God, I've got nothing, but I am a rebel against you. Would you please forgive me? Because the only thing, God, I have is your mercy." And what will God say? God will say, "Because I love you, I have sent my son to pay the penalty that you owed and to obey the law perfectly in your place, and you are forgiven." And so the way of wisdom and prudence is to know the character of your boss. He's perfect. He is all powerful. He has published in his word that if you do not obey him perfectly, you will go to hell. He means it. Shrewdness is to come to him and say, "God, I know your character, and you are a just and holy God, and God, I'm in trouble." And to ask God to forgive you because he has sent your son. That's shrewdness. Now, there are other options, of course. You could pretend that God doesn't exist. That will work until the judgment. But the clock is ticking until then. You could pretend that God can be bribed. "God, I'm going to give you all of my stuff." God will say, "Congratulations, it was my stuff that I gave to you." It doesn't work that way. The only thing that you can do is come to God and to tell him that you're sorry and ask him to forgive you. Now, if you fall into this self-deception and you pretend that God doesn't exist, I want you to understand that it will be comfortable. It will be comfortable in the same way that a prisoner on death row's last meal is comfortable. It's a practice in the United States that just before you die, you can have whatever you want. You can have a nice steak and some filet mignon and some shrimp. And you can have all of this just before you go to die. Your belly will be full. You will have pleased the God of your stomach one more time before death. Oh, but there's a better way. And that is to make God your master and to trust him and to love him and to come to Christ and say that you have nothing. Now, Christians, think on these words. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." So Jesus is critiquing his church here. He's critiquing us as potential dullards and gullible. Jesus is telling us that the sons of light are prone to not use our reason and our imagination and our knowledge to our own advantage and to our master's advantage. Jesus' point is that we have all of this stuff. He's given us the ability to communicate and to reason and to think. And he's given us gold and children and houses and degrees and buildings. And at the United States, he's given us all of these wonderful things for the sole purpose of pleasing him. And so what God says is, please me with it. Please me with it. Show people who I am. Buy yourself friends with all these wonderful things that I've given you. Show them Christ. Jesus wants you to be a shrewd employee for your boss. Now, he doesn't want you to lie, cheat, or steal for your boss. But your behavior and the work that you do should communicate that you are using all of the gifts that God has given you to serve your boss, to serve the taxpayers of the United States, the stockholders of your company, or the owner as unto the Lord. And you're supposed to be telling your boss, thank you for that great review. I want you to know that I'm serving Jesus Christ in what I'm doing. This is why I'm so faithful. This is why I'm so hardworking. This is why I'm so humble. I'm using this stuff for my God. You know, the Bible is littered with shrewd believers serving immoral and gross earthly masters as unto the Lord. They use their intelligence and their imaginations and reason to serve God. Daniel survives three administrations that were completely and totally pagan, and I think two, if not three, assassination attempts because he was shrewd. He's using all of God's stuff to glorify God. When I worked in politics, can I tell you who I don't want working on the other side? Hushai, David's companion. Brilliant! I don't want Hushai working for anybody I'm up against. Because he was shrewd and thoughtful and careful. And he served his master well. In the New Testament, we have this fellow in Romans 16, Erastus, the city treasurer. Here's the deal about cities. They all had pagan gods. To work for the government, most of the time, you had to participate in the worship of these false gods through fornication and idolatry and drunkenness and all kinds of things. I can tell you something about Erastus. One is that if we're shrewd, we're going to meet him in the eternal dwelling place. And two, that he was not fornicating, he was not getting drunk, and he wasn't committing idolatry because he's a friend of the Apostle Paul's. He was a shrewd man. He knew the workarounds. He understood the law. Shrewd, careful, thoughtful, glorifying God, supporting his family and his church in a difficult situation. Jesus is calling on us to be men of Issachar who had understanding of the times and to know what Israel ought to do. Christians are supposed to be engaged, thinking, working, acting in this world with the intended purpose of positive outcomes for ourselves, our church, and our God. This is shrewdness. And what this means is that when a martyr goes to the stake to die, he's being shrewd. Why is he being shrewd? Because he's serving his master. And that when somebody is a city treasurer or they work for the government or they're in the military, they must be shrewd because they are serving one master. They don't lie, they don't steal, they don't get drunk, but they know the workarounds when those things are required because they're shrewd and thoughtful people. Let's resolve to be wise and prudent and thoughtful and joyful and a godly church. Making friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth requires that we use the money that God has given us to advance his kingdom at home and at work and at church and on the mission field. Each one of us is going to have to strike a different balance as we attempt to figure out how to do this. I was briefly a missionary, a summer missionary in China. I worked with two missionaries. One worked with house churches and one worked with the official church. I'm not sure which one of them was doing the best job. I shared my testimony to police officers in an official communist church. I hope he became a Christian. I hope the five people there who were police officers also became Christians. The other guy worked with the house churches. Prudence, shrewdness. I don't know which one of those guys was being wiser. I know that both of them were trying to serve their one master. Brother Neil served the kingdom of God by living in my basement for more than a year. Can you imagine a greater sacrifice? I tried studying once over him, and my kids are like elephants. It's amazing. Neil lived there, and now he lives in Arlington. But here's the deal. If Neil is going to be prudent, he's going to have different sorts of study patterns in my house than he has now in Arlington. The Williamsons are transferring from being a military family to being a civilian family. All of the wisdom and shrewdness that they've gained in being in a military family is now going to have to be applied in civilian life, and it's going to have to be done a little bit differently. And we should be praying for them. Their spiritual disciplines are going to have to change. The workarounds at work are going to be a little bit different. There's going to be temptations for Tim in his job now that didn't exist in the military. And so he has to be wise and prudent. Now, the thing that we need to do is this practical, nitty-gritty, common sense combined with God's word and prayer and counsel from other Christians. Our God is a great and powerful God, and we can take some spectacular risks that non-Christians can't. I know of a guy in the 60s who a group of Japanese businessmen came into his business. They gave him the keys to the Playboy Club and said, "You have to let him in." And he said, "No." And they said, "Then you're fired." And he handed them the keys and went and cleared off his desk. How could he take such a risk? Because he has a good God. And he knew that it was more important that he serve that master than the little master behind the desk asking him to sin. Nitty gritty, roll up your sleeves, pray, take risks, use reason and your imagination to serve God. That's shrewdness. And if we pray enough and realize that we're imperfect and that we sin and ask God to forgive us when we recognize our sin, Daniel will greet us in heaven. Hushai, Ehud, the guy who hid the sword, remember him? Jael. They will meet us in heaven as the shrewd believers who had one master. One master, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the challenge of the text. To use your imagination and your reason and your ability to communicate and your degrees and your children and your house and the air that you breathe and your relationships and everything that you have so that God might be pleased and that He might be glorified. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, make us a saved people and make us a prudent people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.